Now this morning we considered Ezra's journey from Babylon to Jerusalem as a figure and as a type of the spiritual journey of God's redeemed people from the Babylon of this world to the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. God's people are on a journey. This world is not our home. It's not our final destination. We're just passing through. And one day we're going to set foot in the New Jerusalem, that place that the Lord Jesus is now preparing for all those who love Him and all those who trust in Him. This morning we considered the beginning of that journey. All who were in this journey started from the same place. And that place was the place of proclamation. It was the place where they heard the word of God from the lips of Ezra. He proclaimed a fast there. It was also the place where they humbled themselves before God. Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast that we might afflict ourselves, that we might humble ourselves. There is no place for pride in the hearts of the heavenly pilgrims. They have humbled themselves. They have acknowledged their sin and confessed their guilt before God. And you cannot start for heaven until you take that humble place and acknowledge your sin. It was also the place of personal seeking after God. I proclaimed a fast there that we might afflict ourselves before our God and to seek of Him, to seek Him. That personal seeking after the Lord for mercy and for salvation. Every individual that will dwell in the glorious realms of the heavenly kingdom, they have first of all sought the Lord. Remember what David said in Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and He heard me. There's a seeking, there's a calling on to Christ for mercy and for salvation. And then it was the place of full submission. They submitted to the Lord. They sought a right way, not only for themselves, but for their little ones, their family, and for all their substance, everything that they had. They were bringing it in submission to God. They were submitting to His will, to His way. And from this moment onwards, He would be the Lord of their life. Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but Jesus Christ must be our Lord as well. Lord of everything, Lord of every aspect of our life. And then we noted how this journey began. With a royal decree, the king had decreed it. And he had decreed it that the people who were willing to go should go to Jerusalem. And this journey begins with a royal decree. And it also begins with the act of the will, the exercise of the will. A man has to be willing to come to Christ, willing to obey the Lord Jesus. But then we noted the sad note in the whole episode, the fact that some were not there. Not all accompanied Ezra. We read in the opening verse of our reading tonight that when he surveyed the people in verse 15, he found there none of the sons of Levi. There were those who were missing. And how sad it is in the family circle. And remember, Ezra was a priest. He came from the tribe of Levi. And yet he was the only person of the family that was at this place, this starting point. And how it burdened his heart, how it troubled his soul, because he sent commandment. He sent a commandment with great urgency to call his brethren to come and to start on the journey. And how sad it is when there's a member of the family circle that hasn't yet started for heaven. And yet it's a sad reality. There are homes, there are families where mums and dads are saved, but their children are not saved. There are homes where loved ones are still out of Christ. They haven't started for the kingdom. They haven't started on this heavenly pathway. I wonder, is that your case tonight? Have you started for heaven? Are you on the road to heaven? That's the question. That's the chief question. Have you started for the heavenly kingdom? If you haven't yet started, then start tonight. Start now. Come to the cross. Come to the Christ of the cross. Seek the Lord tonight and submit to Him and start for heaven and for home. Now all these factors convey a spiritual message to us. And tonight I want us to move on to the second thought. And it is that of the progression of the journey. You notice here that they set forward. They set forward. We read of that in verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th month, or the 12th day of the first month, to go on to Jerusalem. There was not only a commencement of this journey. There was not only a starting place. But you'll notice that they left this place. And they made progress towards the city of Jerusalem. I want us to notice this progression that they made. And I want you to notice some particulars about their progression. First of all, they progressed with a definite purpose. As these people set out from Babylon to Jerusalem, they had a purpose that motivated them. They had a purpose that kept them going. And it was this purpose that brought progress along the way. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 27, we read it this morning. It is the response of Ezra to the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes. The king had decreed that they should go to Jerusalem. And he had decreed that they should bring with them silver and gold to beautify the house of God. And in verse 27, Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Here's the definite purpose that they had. Why were they on this journey? Why were they going to Jerusalem? They were going to Jerusalem to beautify the house of God, the temple, the sanctuary of the Lord. You remember 80 years previously, at the first decree of Cyrus, that the Jews returned and they built the temple. But it was not yet beautified. It had to be beautified. And now 80 years later, King Artaxerxes says to Ezra, "Take whatever you need, silver, gold, all that is needed, and go up to the house of your God in Jerusalem and beautify the house of God there." Though they knew where they were going and they knew why they were going there. They had a definite purpose. They were going to beautify the sanctuary of God. And is it not the same on the spiritual pilgrimage that God's people are undertaking? We have a purpose. That's what makes us different from the ungodly. The ungodly man has no purpose in this life. His life is one of aimless drifting on the seas of time. But the people of God have a purpose. A purpose that motivates us. A purpose that gives us this progress. Because we're going to a specific place. And we're going to that place for a specific purpose. We're going to beautify the sanctuary of God. And what is the sanctuary of God? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And there you will find that the earthly temple that was built in Jerusalem was only a type of the heavenly and the spiritual temple. And that spiritual temple consists of the church of Jesus Christ. Note what Paul says in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, listen to this, for an habitation of God, for a sanctuary of God through the Spirit. You know why the Lord has called out a people and saved a people? His church? Why has he done that? He has done that so that the church will be his sanctuary, his temple, his dwelling place forever. And what is that great statement made in Revelation 21? He says, I will dwell with them, and they with me. This is the sanctuary. And you know what beautifies the sanctuary of God? It's the people of God. The people of God are stones in that temple. And every stone displays and reflects the glory of God. Look at chapter 1 of Ephesians. And Paul here talks about the blessings that God has given to his people in Christ. He says in verse 4, he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then again in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Do you know why the Lord has saved you tonight, believer? Do you know why the Lord has called you out of this world and placed you into the church of Christ? He has done so that you might reflect the glory of God, that you might be to the praise of his glory. And you see, when that great spiritual temple is finished, and all the redeemed of the Lord are gathered into the heavenly kingdom, and God in his glory dwells in the midst of his people, every redeemed child of God will display and manifest the glory of the grace of God. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. And there Paul is saying that God has quickened us together. In verse 6, he's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. You know why God is bringing each one of us to heaven who are his? He's bringing us to heaven so that through us, through our salvation, he will display the glory of his grace. This is the definite purpose that we have. We're going home to heaven with a purpose. We're going there for a reason. We're going there to be the testimony and the evidence and the shining display of the grace of God which he has bestowed upon us in salvation. That's what heaven is. And that's our purpose. And our purpose in this life, as we journey through the wilderness of this world, our purpose is to live for his glory. For that will be our eternal occupation. We shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But not only did they progress with a definite purpose, you'll notice that they also progressed as a distinct people. Look at verse 28 of chapter 8. And here we find, as they made their way to Jerusalem, that Ezra set aside the chief of the priests, and he committed to their trust all the silver and the gold that was to beautify the temple. And he says to them in verse 28, "Ye are holy unto the Lord. Ye are holy unto the Lord." You see, they progressed not only with a definite purpose to beautify the sanctuary of God, but they progressed as a distinct people. Ye are holy unto the Lord. The word holy there means to set apart. You're set apart unto the Lord. You belong to Him. You're to live for Him. You're to serve Him. During the Old Testament era, the sons of Aaron were set apart to exercise the priestly office, the priestly work. But now in the New Testament era, the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood has been abolished because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But there is, however, a spiritual priesthood. And that spiritual priesthood is made up of all believers. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that. And there in the verse 6, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," John is now writing to the seven churches throughout Asia Minor. And he's saying now to them that this is what the Lord has done. He has loved us. He has washed us in his own blood. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is what the Lord Jesus has done. He has loved us. He has washed us in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests unto God. Turn over there to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll see the same thought is borne out. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter's talking about this spiritual building, this temple. And he says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ," the people of God, are made priests unto God. The old Levitical priesthood has passed away because of the fullness and the finality of Christ's atoning work. There's no need for any other atoning sacrifice. But there is a spiritual priesthood. It is the priesthood of all believers. And our role, our function within that priesthood as believers, is to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God, which are made acceptable to him by Jesus Christ. Now notice how Peter defines and describes this priesthood. It is an holy priesthood. It is an holy priesthood. Look at verse 9. "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, a distinct people." Who are the heavenly pilgrims? Yes, there are those that have started on this journey. But as they progress to heaven, they do so not only with a definite purpose, but also as a distinct people. They are set apart. The people of God are set apart. We are marked and distinguished by holiness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is to be the mark of the people of God. God's people are set apart unto the Lord, to walk the pathway of holiness. The pathway of obedience to God, the pathway of purity, pathway of righteousness. This is the great purpose of our salvation. He hath chosen us in Him, that we should be holy, that we should be set apart unto Christ, and that we should bear His image. This is how we progress in the spiritual pilgrimage. We'll only go forward with God as we are set apart and consecrated to Him in holiness. It is holiness that leads us on with God and brings us further along the spiritual journey. But you'll notice thirdly that they progressed amid determined persecutors. We read that in verse 22 of our chapter. Ezra says, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. The enemy in the way. We should not at all be surprised that this way and this work which they set themselves to was beset with enemies. Ezra was very well aware that along the way there would be those marauders who would be ready at any opportunity to attack and plunder the pilgrims of their possessions. Remember that they were laden down with gold and silver, with many precious things. And Ezra knew that as they would set themselves along this course, that there would be an enemy watching, an enemy observing, an enemy ready to attack, an enemy ready to plunder. And Ezra is all too well aware of this. Peter's solemn warning echoes still, loud and clear. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, this pathway is beset with enemies. And those enemies are fierce. Those enemies will not let up in anything. They will come to attack. Notice how Peter says the devil seeks whom he may devour, whom he may tear apart, whom he may destroy. The devil desires to destroy the faith of God's people. He desires to plunder our joy that we have in Christ. He desires to destroy our walk with God and our usefulness for Christ. Therefore, Peter says, we've got to be sober. We've got to be vigilant. There's an enemy that's standing in the way to oppose, to persecute, to afflict, to tempt, and to destroy. Added to this, we face an hostile and an unbelieving world, always ready to mock and taunt and to persecute the believer. In the world ye shall have tribulation, the Lord said. Yes, there's an enemy in the way. But the worst enemy, however, is within. It's the enemy of the old man, the old corrupt, sinful nature still dwelling within the child of God. Peter says in that same epistle, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The battle rages within our own hearts. You don't have to go very far on this heavenly pathway to meet with the battle. That battle rages within. A battle to disbelieve God. A battle to disobey God. A battle to depart from God. It's there every day. It's there every day. And therefore, grace is needed. It's needed every day. And regular and daily prayer at the throne of grace is needed. You see what Ezra is doing here? As he sets out on this journey, he knows the enemy's there. He knows that this band of pilgrims will meet with the enemy along the way. He knows that the enemy is out there, lurking in the rocks and in the caves. And so he sets himself to seek the Lord. To seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Seeking the Lord. And it was through this seeking that they progressed and they carried on with the journey. They progressed amid determined persecutors and those who were determined at all costs to stop them. But nevertheless, they progressed. And that brings me to the last thought. They progress by divine preservation. Look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go on to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. Despite the enemy, they all arrived safely at Jerusalem. They were preserved not by their own might or wisdom, but by the hand of God upon them. You see how he attributes this to the Lord? The hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us. Yes, there's an enemy in the way, but the people of God are preserved and kept by the hand of God. Ezra is using here what's known as an anthropomorphism. It's an attribute of man that is taken and applied to God. God has no bodily parts. God doesn't have a literal fleshly hand. But He takes what is common to man and what belongs to man, and He applies it to God in order to teach us something of the attributes of God. The hand of God represents His power and His might. It may well have been the case, as he was a scribe of the law, that when he writes this, that he was thinking of Exodus chapter 15. I was thinking of this chapter as I was looking at these verses. Exodus 15 and verse 6. Records the account of the deliverance of the Israelites at the Red Sea. Remember when Pharaoh was coming in against them, behind them, to hem them in, to destroy them? The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's what the enemy said. But on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses and that entire company of the Israelites sing a song of praise to God. And in verse 6 they say, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. The hand of God is His power, His omnipotence, His might, His strength. And it is the hand of God, it is the power of God that is keeping His people, preserving His people. Do you remember that great promise in Isaiah chapter 41? You can take this up in your own time. Get a concordance. Look up all the times that the hand of God is mentioned. You'll find it'll keep you busy for quite a while. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. It is God's strength and power that upholds the people of God. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10. In the verse 28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And what he means there is that his people are enfolded with his omnipotence. He is all powerful. And he enfolds his people with that omnipotence, with that power, and none shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's a double grasp here. There's a hand of Christ, and there's a hand of the Father, and together they enclose and envelop the people of God with divine omnipotence, so that nothing can wrench them from Christ, and nothing will keep them from reaching the New Jerusalem. The arrival of the believer in the heavenly kingdom is absolutely certain, because the hand of God is upon him. The hand of God will preserve every believer. And just take that every day. Just take that thought and that promise and that certainty every day. And pray for God's hand to be upon you as a child of God. For all the adversaries in the way, for all the difficulties that confront us, just pray, Lord, put your hand upon me. Uphold me, and you will find that you'll be able to testify like Ezra. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. The hand of the enemy is no match for the hand of God, and of such as lay in wait by the way. They progress with a definite purpose. They progressed as a distinct people. They progressed amid determined persecutors. They progressed by divine preservation. But notice, lastly, the culmination of this journey. You'll find it there in verse 32 of the chapter. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. We came to Jerusalem. Their arrival was certain because God's hand was upon them. But notice how that journey ended, how it culminated. It culminated in rest. For that's the meaning of that word abode. You see the contrast? For 4 months they had been journeying every day. And in the morning time, they would pack up all their belongings and they would set off again. They would make their way through the wilderness in the heat of the midday sun. And then at the even time, they would unpack their belongings, set up their tents again, and they would rest for the night. And then it would be back to the same thing the next day. It was continual motion, continual journeying. But do you see the contrast when they came to Jerusalem? We abode there. We rested there. You see, it's a reminder to us that this world isn't our home as believers. But thank God there's a day coming. There's a day coming when we will say goodbye to the journey. And we'll say goodbye to all the weariness and all the struggle and all the hardship of life's pathway. And we will reach the heaven of everlasting rest. Is that not what we're told in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13? I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Heaven's the place of rest. Now that rest is not idle inactivity, far from it. Heaven is the most active place in the whole universe. And we shall be actively engaged in the service of the Lamb for all eternity. But that activity will be without labor, and without the stress and the strain and the toil that is so much associated with this life. It will be rest forevermore. Rest forevermore. This world isn't our rest. This world is characterized by the stress and the strain and the toil. And the Lord would have it to be so, for He doesn't want us to get content here. He doesn't want us to get settled in this earth. Our home is heaven, where He is. And that's the place where we will enter in to everlasting rest. What a day that will be when the people of God will at last arrive home to be forever with the Lord. I wonder, have you started the journey tonight? Wonder, have you started? If not, then start tonight. Start for heaven tonight. And maybe you have started, but you would have to admit tonight that along the way you've got stuck and delayed and maybe sidetracked. It's very easy for that to happen. Very easy to get stuck and to get sidetracked. We've got to be progressing. We've got to be going forward with the Lord and going on with God. And here in this chapter we learn how we can go on. We go on with a definite purpose to glorify the Lord as a distinct people, holy, set apart to Him amid determined persecutors, but by divine preservation, looking to the Lord for His hand upon us, to uphold us and keep us along the way. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and may it bring forth fruit that shall remain. Let's